as Mike said, you know, the good thing about when he sent out the email and said, look at these chapters and see which one you might like to teach, this was the one I got to pick. No one had picked it yet, and it's, I think, one of the most incredible chapters in the Bible. Of course, what the book of Hebrews, we've been on this journey from chapter 1 through now chapter 8, and the journey is the Hebrew writer is preaching a sermon about how Christ is superior. He talks early in the book about how Christ is superior to angels, how Christ is superior to Moses, how Christ is superior to all these other people. And now we're going to jump into, he's going to say how Christ is our superior high priest. And so, remember, the idea with the book of Hebrews is, what's going on is we have a group of Jewish Christians who came out of Judaism, and you can just put yourself in that situation. How many of you have come out of the Church of Christ and grown up in the Church of Christ your whole life? How many of you have changed a view on something that you were taught 30 years ago or 40 years ago? Hunter's not that long. Hunter is really wanting to raise his hand here. How many of you have changed your idea of what a particular passage means or what our emphasis should be on? I mean, I think all of us get to that point where we mature as Christians and we look at maybe things that we were taught. And it's, I don't have anything against the way things were taught, but what I do have want to say is, don't take for granted what people teach you. Be like the Bereans. What were the Bereans like in Acts? What were they like? They knew Scripture. And so be like the Bereans where they really knew Scripture. So we're going to be talking about the first part of chapter 8 is dealing with Christ as a superior high priest. So Jesus is going to be a superior high priest. You know, you've got these Jewish Christians who came out of Judaism and they know the law. And they know what the law told them to do. So we're going to jump into actually back to chapter 7, because the very first part of chapter 8 says this. The point of what we are saying is this. Well, we got to figure out what the point of what he's saying by going back to chapter 7 and look. So we're going to start in chapter 7, verse 26. Such a high priest, and the writer of Hebrews is talking about going to be comparing Jesus to the high priest in the Jewish faith. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, and this is going to be a really important word here, but the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. This high priest is not of this earth. He is with God in heaven right now, sitting right next to God. And he serves in a sanctuary, not the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not man. So, a lot of stuff in those verses. I'm just going to put down some contrast here. in the Levitical priesthood, the priests were obligated to offer sacrifice. So that's a key. They were obligated to offer sacrifice for their sins. The priests were, and the high priest was as well. What makes Christ superior? What did the Hebrew writer say in that last part? That he was sinless, therefore did not need to offer sacrifices. That's one reason Jesus is a superior high priest. He did not need to offer any sacrifices. The Levitical priests had an earthly ministry, but Christ is a heavenly ministry. The Levitical priests offered daily sacrifices. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all. The Levitical priests offered animal and other sacrifices, and Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. The Levitical priests were appointed by ancestry. Remember, they had to be of the bloodline, Levitical bloodline, in order to be considered a priest. And God appointed Jesus by an oath. We're going to get back to this because that's really important through all of this. The Levitical priests were far from perfect. But Jesus is perfect forever. So as we look at the contrast here, and this goes from Hebrews 7:26 through 8:5, what the writer is doing is contrasting the Old Covenant and Christ, who is now in the place of our high priest. So one of the things I'd like to walk through is, let's just look real quick at the changes. Because, I mean, here we have these Jewish Christians who came out of Judaism now, and they are part of Christianity. So the true impact of the priesthood of Jesus is this. It was fulfilled, and certain things were brought to an end. And I just want to read some of these. The physical center of the Old Testament worship was in this time was the temple. And we're going to look where the writer in Hebrews actually draws us back to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And another thing that was brought to an end was the Levitical priesthood. It was totally brought to an end. Sacrificial offerings were brought to an end. Remember that we had all these dietary laws in Leviticus. Certain things you could eat, certain things you couldn't eat. Things were unclean. Remember that? I don't remember. I think it was last week when... David Skidmore said, when he was talking about Hey, when they were able to eat bacon, wasn't that a wonderful blessing? The priests wore robes and different types of clothing, referred to as vestments, and they were required to do that. That was part of the old law. And then there were also acts of atonement, reconciliation, and those were all done away with. So it's interesting when we go and look here at the first part of chapter 8, we look and see that Christ has now come into this, replaced the priest, all of the priests that were under the old law and the things that different things that they had to do. And it's interesting that the writer takes us back to the tabernacle. And one of the things I wanted to do was show us some verses that deal with tabernacle. So, anyone remember who got the divine message to build a tabernacle? Who couldn't remember that? Moses. So he got that when he was right up on Mount Sinai and he was getting the Ten Commandments. And so he was up there for how many days? Who remembers? 40 days. So he gets this vision from God, and God says, you're going to build this. It's really interesting. There are some scholars who think that Moses actually got a peek in heaven about what the heavenly tabernacle was going to look like. Now, we don't really know that from the verses, but I want to read some of these things. So Moses spent 40 days on the mountain with God, and he was given a revelation of heavenly things the earthly tabernacle would represent. So in Exodus 25, 8 through 9, it says this, "Let them make for me a sanctuary so that I may live among them. According to all that I've shown you, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings even, you must make exactly so." And God was pretty clear. You're going to make this, and it has to be exactly with the pattern that I told you. In Exodus 26:30, it says this, "You are to set up the tabernacle according to the plan that you were shown on the mountain." In Exodus 27:8, "You are to make the altar hollow out of boards, just as it was shown you on the mountain, so they must make it." And then Acts 7:44, Luke says this, "Our ancestors had a tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as God, who spoke to Moses, ordered him to make it according to the design that he had seen." So he saw this image. We don't know exactly what God showed Moses when he was up there, but it was something that it was impactful, and God said, you're going to make it exactly like this. And of course, he goes through exactly how it was supposed to be, how big it was, and everything that was in it. And Moses was not to make a change. So it was interesting, as I was reading this, I thought, you know, when we first built we've built one house. And so when we first started getting the plans together, you know, we'd work with an architect and got the plans down, and we would see these dimensions. I had no idea what those meant. And when we actually got to start building the house, then I got to see, oh yeah, well that's how big the foundation is. And then when the wall started going up, and sometimes the builder would come to me and go, you know, this is what your plans say, but maybe this wall should be another foot out. Yeah, you know, he knows better than I do. So, but our house was not made exactly according to the plans that we had. And so I was sitting there thinking about this as we were reading this and going, Well, Moses was told to do exactly. And down to the candlestick, down to where the table of showbread was, down to the basin where the priests had to come in and wash, cleanse themselves before they would go into the holy place and the most holy of holies. I mean, all of these things had to be done according, you know, and the sacrifices would be burnt on the altar there, and then they would be disposed of outside of the tabernacle. I mean, there were just little things like that that it's, you know, they went through all of that. So the writer of Hebrews is going back to the beginning, and he's saying that there was this place of worship, and there's this place where God existed, because that's where what the tabernacle was so important was, that's where God was. And everyone who worshiped knew God was there. And so he's going back to say, this was a picture, it was a shadow of something that's going to be in heaven. So we're going to jump into looking at exactly some of the little ideas that the writer talks about here. We're going to jump into verse 3. We have read some of this, but every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so that it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. He's talking about Christ. Christ had something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. I love how that wording just sits there and goes, these priests that are doing this thing right now in the temple, they're doing this, but it is only a copy of what is in heaven right now. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. So let's take a picture of this. If you were a Jewish Christian, you'd come out of this worship at the temple. And let's say you were in Jerusalem and you were part of, you would go to the temple. Sometimes you would go to the temple every Saturday. That was worship day. And so sometimes that would be that was part of what your worship was like. What's interesting is the old law with the shadow was all external. So you think about it. They went, they did external things. The priests did external things in order to cleanse themselves. The people did external things. They would offer sacrifices. The priests would actually do it, but they would bring things to be offered. Remember when Christ went into the temple, he got rid of the money changers who were there to sell you doves and things to make sacrifices. So you could buy your sacrifice at the day you went to church, which was, you know, one of the things Jesus got kind of angry about, and he overturned the table. He actually did that twice. He did it the week of his crucifixion. So think of this. Worship life in the Old Testament was radically refocused onto Jesus, becoming a spiritual thing as opposed to a physical thing or an external thing. The external is still important, but now the spiritual is so radically pervasive that virtually all the external life, not just church life, is an expression of worship. So let me explain to what I mean by that. What the Jews did in worship was external. They did all this stuff to be external. So they did all these things to worship, and it really, a lot of things that they did, they were commanded to do, and it was external things. But I'll just read an example here. Romans 12:1, it says this: present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service of worship. So that's all the time, isn't it? You know, you think about the Jews, they would go to worship on one day a week. Sometimes a lot of Jews go to worship one time a year. We hear it called Yom Kippur, but that's what it is. That's the Day of Atonement, and that's the one day a year when the high priest goes into the most holy of holies and presents a sacrifice on the altar for the sins of the Jews. but we think about what Jesus did was radically transform worship. Another verse we can look at is 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says this: whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's all the time, and that's everywhere. The money that the Philippians sent to Paul in Philippians 4:18 was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice while pleasing to God. So in the New Testament, it's interesting. Our focus changes from temple worship to worship all the time and everywhere. So I think this is kind of interesting. It's amazing how different the New Testament is to religious objects and form. There is no regulation for worship buildings. Isn't that interesting? There is no regulation on worship times. There's no regulation on worship dress. We do have a little bit of indication that the women aren't supposed to adorn themselves with a bunch of jewelry, because that was culturally, it was significant at that time. We don't have any direction on worship music. We don't have any direction on the worship size, whether Mike should have a 35-minute sermon or a 15-minute sermon or 2 hours. Or who was it that preached all night long? It's interesting, we don't have any indication of choirs or instruments or whether we do it in a building like this or how. The idea is, from looking at this idea, is that worship is all the time. That whatever we do, we are now part of worshiping the way God wants us to worship. It's really interesting that the longest quotation out of the Old Testament comes next. And it's from Jeremiah 31. And God is sitting here getting ready to talk to the people through Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is going to tell them that there's a time when what they're doing right now is going to be done away with. And what God wants is your heart. And we have heard that over and over again in all of these books, the chapters in Hebrews that we're studying, that what God wants is your heart. He wants you all the time to worship Him all the time. So, Jesus says this in John 4. In fact, can I get somebody to turn to John 4, 22 and through 24 and read that for me? This is a really good, set this up a little bit. Jesus is at a well, and we call it, this is Jesus, the woman at the well. And Jesus says some really powerful words to her. And she is not, I mean, she's not really a Jew, right? She's a Samaritan. And the Samaritans were like what? They were really loved by the Jews, is that right, or what? They were like the dregs. If you were a Jew, you walked the other side of the road if you saw a Samaritan beaten and hurt, right? You were unclean. It was as bad as bacon. You just didn't touch them. So who has John 4, 22 through 24 would like to read that for us? Do you get the idea that Jesus is sitting there talking to the woman at the well and getting an idea that you know, what they were talking about was, she said, this is where we worship, right? We worship God on this mountain. And Jesus says, well, and then he has this comeback. And he says, there's going to come a time when, I mean, we have an idea that salvation is from the Jews, but there comes a time, and is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such people to be His worshipers. And I think what is so compelling with that story is we jump into the next part, Jeremiah 31, and Jeremiah is going to impart a prophecy about what this looks like. And so let's do that. Let's read the rest of this here. We're going to start in verse 7. And I'm just going to highlight this, that Jesus mediates a better covenant. And so that's really what this part, this quotation from Jeremiah is from, that Jesus mediates a better covenant. We'll talk about covenant here. We've talked about a lot of covenant on Sunday mornings, but just to rehash, we'll talk about the types of covenant. So let me read starting in verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord. Now, this is starting the quotation from Jeremiah. It's actually Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'm going to make this new covenant. So there's going to be a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Boy, wouldn't that be awful to be said? I turned away from you. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no longer. So Jeremiah has three parts in this prophecy. The Lord is promising a new covenant. Okay, that's going to replace the old covenant. The second one is point number two, the negative comparison with the old covenant. It's not going to be like the covenant I made with their fathers, because they did not know or did not continue in that covenant. And then the third point is, it's a positive description of the new covenant. And itself has three parts. God is going to establish a new relationship between himself and us, or his people. I'm going to put my laws on their hearts and minds, and I will inscribe them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Number two, God will reveal himself to everyone in the new covenant. This one's a little tricky for me. I mean, God says through Jeremiah, he is going to reveal himself to everybody. Now, that term, they will know that I am God, there's a lot of places where that pops up. You remember when Moses and Aaron were told to go to Pharaoh? And what was the purpose of the plagues? To teach Pharaoh that he is going to know God, right? Remember that? So, how are we going to know God? And then the very last one, this is the best of all of them. Jeremiah saves this for last. God will forgive his people and forget sin. I love that part of it. So, we have this covenant talk, and let me just remind everyone about covenant. So, there are two types of covenant in the Bible, and in the Old Testament. There's what is called a bilateral covenant, and a bilateral covenant is one where... make sure I get this down, because I think Mike put some of this in your handout. It's where both parties make promises that they are obligated to keep, okay? So both parties, you have two parties, they make a promise, and they are both obligated. Can you think of a bilateral covenant in the Old Testament? What is an example of a bilateral covenant?
You're talking about the sacrifices, so one would be just
Okay. So the old law was a bilateral covenant. Remember, in Deuteronomy 28, the entire chapter of 28 deals with, the very first part of it says, God says to his people, if you follow my covenant, the first 14 verses are promises, blessings that the people will get. And then the very last part of it, which goes from verse 15 to 68, are cursings that will happen if they don't. So the idea with a bilateral covenant is the Israelites had the choice, right? They had the choice to follow God. And if they followed God, then they would get the blessings of Deuteronomy, the first part of Deuteronomy 28. If they decided not to follow God, they would get the cursings. And in fact, isn't that what Jeremiah says here? It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand out of Egypt because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. There's another covenant in the Bible. What's a real simple one? I don't have my ring on. I was going to say rainbow. But marriage is a covenant, a bilateral covenant, where a woman makes a promise to a man, and a man makes a promise to a woman, right? Both parties make promises. What is interesting is there's also unilateral covenants. And there is one really big unilateral covenant in the Old Testament. Which one is that? Who can remember what that one is? A unilateral covenant is, let me read you my definition of that. God binds himself to do certain things, not conditioned on others. What covenant did God bind himself to that was not conditioned by others? I think that's a, yeah. That would have been a bilateral covenant, right? Because we didn't have to do anything to get it. God made a promise. I'm never going to do this again. I'm after a bigger one. Abraham. What's interesting is I have here in my notes, the new covenant is really not that new. We had the Abraham covenant with the Moses covenant, which Abraham covenant was a unilateral covenant. Abraham did what God asked him to do. And God said, you are going to be blessed. And your offspring are going to number, you know, the number of stars in the sky. I mean, it's unnumbered is the idea. And God sealed it with what? Very last part in chapter 7:28, for the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son. So So how'd the oath come after the son, or after the law? Interesting here, but God sealed the Abraham covenant with an oath. What is so important about that is God cannot go back on his oath. That is going to happen. So our covenant, really, when we look at covenant, our covenant goes back to the Abraham covenant. We have a covenant that God sealed with his oath. And he said, we're going to be blessed, and we're going to number, as many as the sand on the seashore. I mean, it's a lot. What's interesting is Abraham didn't see that in his lifetime, did he? I mean, he had one son, and how many children did Isaac have before Abraham died? I mean, Abraham didn't see very many people at all in his household. So we had the Abraham covenant sealed with an oath by God. Then in the meantime, we have this Moses covenant, which is a bilateral covenant. You do this, you're going to be blessed. You don't do it, you're going to be cursed. We're told in the New Testament that the purpose of the Mosaic covenant or the old law was to teach what? Teach about sin. That's the purpose of it. Jeremiah says that's going to be done away with altogether. It's interesting, latter part, we'll get to this hopefully in about 5 minutes. Hope I don't go over too far, but we're going to find out that the Mosaic covenant, the old law, is still going on at the same time the writer Hebrews is talking. And we know that from some indication here at the end of chapter 8. But the most important covenant is going to be the eternal covenant of Jesus. So that's the big covenant. That's the new covenant that God's going to bring in through the promise that he made to Abraham, that his seed is going to be blessed. I'm going to jump real quick to Galatians 3:15 through 16, because I think this really explains this point home. Brothers and sisters, I offer an example from everyday life. This is Paul talking to the Galatian Christians. When a covenant has been ratified, even though it is only a human contract, no one can set it aside or add anything to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and his descendant. That's really important. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his descendant, not plural. The scripture does not say, and to the descendants, referring to many, but and to your descendant, referring to who? Jesus Christ. What I am saying is this, the law came 430 years later, but did not cancel the covenant previously ratified by God under the Abraham covenant, so as to invalidate the promise. Well, God can't invalidate his oath. I mean, that's really the point of what Paul's saying here. God is not going to invalidate what he made an oath to Abraham for. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God graciously gave it to Abraham through the promise. Why then was the law given? It was added because of what? Transgressions. It was added because of sin. Until the arrival of the descendant who the promise had been made. I love how Paul just completes all of this in Galatians 3:15 through 16. God promises to Abraham were fulfilled in Christ in verse 16. God promised a seed through which God's blessings would come. The law came after the Abraham covenant and did not nullify or change it. The inheritance of God's blessings were based on God's promise to Abraham and not the law. Now that Christ has come, we are no longer under the tutor, which is the law. That's later on in verse 25. So the new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah were part of this covenant. In Galatians 3:29, it says, we are heirs to the promise. So I just love how Paul just kind of wraps all this up, talking about. So real quick, the gospel according to Paul in Romans, this real quick little synopsis here for you. Man's great problem is that his sin is impossible to make him please God. That's the first thing that Paul points out. The old covenant in keeping God's commands does not bring men closer to God. To save men, God started from the inside, giving men a new heart, one that loves God and loves to keep His word. The new covenant is not based on what we can do, but upon what Jesus did for us. Dying in our place, bearing the punishment we deserve, He was one sacrifice Himself for all. The Holy Spirit enables us to do what we can't do on our own strength, and by cleansing our sins and giving us new heart and a new spirit, God's Spirit, God enables us to draw near to Him and have an intimate relationship here on earth, which is really interesting. We're going back to the garden here. And what God wants to draw us back to is an intimate relationship with Him, as Adam and Eve had in the garden before they were expelled. You know, they were able to walk and talk with God. They were able to hear His voice. They were able to talk to Him about things that were going on. They were able to hear teaching from Him. You know, we get the indication that, you know, they were here in this perfect place with a perfect relationship with God. And when sin entered that relationship, it totally changed it. God promises and makes an oath to Abraham that ultimately brings us back to an ability to have a relationship with God again. Similar to the way Adam and Eve had a relationship with God in the garden. And so that's what we're getting to. Let me run through real fast the last verse. By calling this covenant new, He has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So, what's the writer talking about here? This is a new covenant. So we see here that it's based on a promise to Abraham, but it's a new covenant that Jesus is bringing in. But the first one is going to be made obsolete. What's obsolete? Yeah, it's not going to be around anymore. You're not going to have to do anything under the old covenant, right? When it becomes obsolete. But what does the writer here say? And will soon disappear. So, what is that talking about? It's going to soon disappear, but it almost kind of makes you feel like it hadn't disappeared yet. So, we get, really what's interesting is we get some indication of some of these things from some of the Old Testament writers. Daniel talks about there's going to be an abomination that causes desolation. I love those words. It would be a great movie, I think. It deals with discontinuance of sacrifices. Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Jesus says, once you see this abomination that causes desolation that the prophet Daniel talks about, go get out of town. When is that going to be? Luke 21, this is kind of interesting. Luke kind of gives really an idea when this is going to happen. The abomination is fulfilled when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. So Luke says it's when Jerusalem's going to be overtaken. And we know that happened by Titus in AD 70, totally demolished Jerusalem. It's interesting that in AD 66, one of the military generals actually entered into the sanctuary of the temple, and they took everything out of it. So there wasn't anything left in the temple. But when Titus came into Jerusalem in AD 70, he fulfilled what Jesus said. Remember when Jesus was sitting there and he told his disciples there's going to be a time when not another stone of this beautiful building is going to be on its own. It's going to be stacked on its own. There's going to be a time when it's all going to be demolished. And so I want to read this to end. Got a minute. This is kind of interesting. Just tells you the magnitude of Jerusalem's destruction. It comes from 2 Maccabees 6, and we look at this more historical. The temple desecrated. Not long after this, the king sent an Athenian senator to force the Jews to abandon the customs of their ancestors and live no longer by the laws of God. Also, to profane the temple in Jerusalem and dedicate it to the Olympian Zeus, and that on Mount Gerizim to Zeus, the hospitable, and to the inhabitants of the place requested. The Gentiles filled the temple with debauchery and revelry. They amused themselves with prostitutes even in the sacred court. They also brought into the temple things that were forbidden, so that the altar was covered with abominable offerings prohibited by the law. So we see that there was a period of time, and I know Kelly has talked about this a lot in class, where the Old Covenant and the New Covenant were going side by side. And there was a time when the prophecy in Jeremiah 31 is going to come true. And the sacrifices were going to be put at an end. And that happened, we know, historically it happened in AD 70. And we know that's what Jesus was talking about. Because he sits there and he says, this was prophesied by Daniel. And we can read that and we can pretty much tell what's going to happen when we read those prophecies. So the idea that we have out of the last part of chapter 7 through the chapter 8 is Jesus is a superior high priest, and aren't we fortunate that we live under a superior covenant? So, great. I love this chapter. I think it's one of the best ones in Hebrews. All of them have been good, but this one was really good. Let's bow as we end class. Father, thank you so much for the promise and oath that you made Abraham. And we see that that was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for his willingness to become our perfect sacrifice, to forgive us from our sins, to show your mercy to us. And we're so thankful that he is now our high priest sitting at your right hand. And we know that he's sitting in the temple that is the true spiritual tabernacle for us. And we know that, that the tabernacle that, that Moses had was just a shadow of what is in heaven. The imagery is just beautiful when we think about it and consider the different things. We also are so thankful that we live under a new covenant, one that has you in our hearts and minds, living within us with the Holy Spirit, and one that you're teaching us to love you from within because of the things that you've done for us, not because of the things we have done, but it's because of the things you have done for us. We want to give you all the glory, and we want to give you all the thanks. And we can never live up to, if we try, we can never live up to it by doing things, but we know that through you and through your grace, we have the ability to enter into this relationship with you that the prophets desired to have, that the Old Testament Jews desired to have, and none of them got to see. But yet we see it, and we are part of it. And thank you for the blessings we have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.